of my heart, I want to see you. I want to see you.
Welcome to another broadcast from LifePoint Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Wherever you are at this point in life, we pray that God will use the following message as a source of help and encouragement as you listen. Stay tuned at the end of today's broadcast to learn how you can contact us for additional resources or to receive further spiritual help. And now, here's today's message.
Well, this morning, as I mentioned a moment ago, we are starting our Christmas series, and for the next 4 weeks, I'd like us to do something a little different this year. I want us to take these next 4 weeks and look at some of the most well-known songs of Christmas and discover the history behind some of those carols that we know so well and see how God's Word unfolds from some of the beautiful songs that we sing during this Christmas season. This is a little bit of a different approach. I hope you'll enjoy it. But as always, as I was sharing with one of our guys this week, as always, however we approach our Christmas series, the point of it all is Jesus. And that is going to be the point of the message today. We've never had a Sunday at LifePoint in our history where we have not talked about Jesus. I know there are some churches I've visited in the past where his name hardly comes up. We are very, very focused on the one who is our Savior here. And I pray that he will become very real to you this morning if he is not already. So as we begin today, let me ask you to take your Bible or your phone or your tablet, whatever you use these days, and turn to two places, one in the Old Testament, Micah chapter 5, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah chapter 5, and then in the New Testament, turn to Luke chapter 2. Today I want us to look at the history behind the song and the meaning of the beautiful song that we all know so well, O Little Town of Bethlehem. And we'll sing that together after the message this morning. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Here's what you need to know about this statement. It was written 700 years before Jesus came. 700 years. And it was written and it was fulfilled with pinpoint accuracy 700 years later. Hey, you think back 700 years in world history and imagine someone 700 years ago writing a statement and publishing it for the world to see, saying that this group of people right here would be meeting in Green Gate Office Park at 10:30 on Sunday morning, December 2nd. Absolutely unheard of. And so these words spoken prophetically through the prophet by God himself says this, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." Phillips Brooks was burned out. He was known as the most inspirational preacher of his day, but he had lost his passion, and no matter what he seemed to try to do, he could not recover. He pastored a church in Philadelphia, and to make matters worse in his life, while he was pastoring that church, the Civil War broke out, and the mood of the country was plunged into darkness. And many women in the church wore black, and in fact, every week that went by, more and more women in the church wore black because of the death of a son or a husband. And Brooks tried to encourage the people and inspire them, but it was just draining him. And as the war was about to end, it seemed like hope would be renewed, and then President Lincoln was assassinated, and the country was once again thrown into darkness, and the pain intensified. And Brooks continued trying to reach down deep inside his heart week after week to find words to somehow lift the spirits and inspire and encourage his congregation, but he soon became so burned out that he could not rekindle his own spiritual flame. And he asked the congregation for permission to take a sabbatical. And he went to the Holy Land, and he writes this in his diary that on Christmas Eve in Jerusalem, just at dusk, just as the first stars were beginning to appear, he rode by horseback into the tiny village of Bethlehem. And the town had changed very little since the time of Christ. And Brooks said that it immediately began to lift his spirits as he stood there within just a few feet of the very spot where his Savior had been born. And he heard singing coming from the Church of the Nativity nearby, and he said it filled his heart with a fresh joy. And he wrote this in his diary, "Again and again, it seemed as if I could hear voices I know well telling each other of the Savior's birth. And we rode out of town into the field where they say the shepherds saw the angels. And as we passed, shepherds were still keeping watch over their flocks. Somewhere in those fields we rode through, the shepherds the Bible talks about must have been." And Brooks says that he sat on a hillside and he looked down at the flickering lights in the little village of Bethlehem, and his heart was stirred within him. He later told friends and family that it was so overpowering that there would forever be a singing in my soul. And when he returned to Philadelphia, and by the way, the most amazing historical fact of this, I think, is that even though Brooks lived in Philadelphia, he was a Pittsburgh Steelers fan. And that, for me, is remarkable. But it makes sense. He returned to Philadelphia, and he tried his best to convey the story of what had happened to him to his congregation, but every time he tried to do it, it seemed like his words came up short, even though he was a tremendous orator. In fact, he was asked to speak at President Lincoln's funeral. He was a very, very powerful communicator. But no matter how hard he tried, he could not seem to get across to his people what he truly felt that night, looking down on that little village of Bethlehem. Well, 3 years went by, and he was still stirred by this moment so deeply that he decided instead of trying to talk about it, he would try to write it out. And so he sat down one evening and he wrote it out in a poem. And he took the poem and he showed it to his friend and the music leader of the church, Louis Redner. And as soon as Redner saw the words, "O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie," he knew immediately that he had to try to write a tune to go with that poem. But no matter how hard he tried, he couldn't seem to find the right tune to fit those words. And on Christmas Eve, he went to bed feeling as though he had failed. As a professionally trained musician and songwriter, he felt that he had failed in trying to accomplish this simple task. He said that he woke up in the middle of the night with a tune playing in his head. He got out of bed and rubbed the sleep from his eyes and went into the other room and looked at the words of the poem that Brooks had written, and he said he saw to his amazement that the tune fit perfectly to the words, as if blessed by God himself in the early morning hours of Christmas 1868, the song of that we know today as "O Little Town of Bethlehem" was completed. And it became a favorite in Philadelphia among the churches there. And by the time that Phillips Brooks died in 1893, it had become one of the best-loved Christmas carols in the world. Phillips Brooks was known as the greatest preacher of his time. But it is Phillips Brooks, the songwriter, who is most remembered today. The song of a man in search of spiritual renewal still touches lives today and still demonstrates how God quietly comes into our lives. Let's look at the first verse of that song. "O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and Dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. What a statement. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Boy, were they ever. God did choose just a little town in which the Savior was going to be born. There was nothing impressive about this town. There were no important crossroads there. There were no notable resources there. It was a quiet shepherding community with a population of less than 200 people. But it was noted for two things. Number one, it was the birthplace of King David. And number two, as we read in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it was predicted that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And one day, God sent the angel Gabriel to a virgin named Mary and told her the news that she was going to give birth to the Messiah. The problem is, Mary didn't live in Bethlehem. She lived in Nazareth, 75 miles away. Now, it's interesting to me that the Bible tells us that angels long to look into spiritual things. Did you know that you and I understand things that the angels don't understand? That's pretty awesome. So if you feel kind of down on yourself and bad, just think about that from time to time, that God has revealed part of His truth, of His plan to us, that the angels are still trying to figure out. That's beyond my understanding. I don't understand how all that works, but that's what the Bible says, and I believe it. And I wonder if when Gabriel told this news to Mary, "Mary, you are going to be the mother of the Messiah," I wonder if when Gabriel got back to heaven, if he thought, "Now wait a minute, I know that the Father said that the Messiah is going to come out of Bethlehem, but Mary lives in Nazareth. How in the world is this going to work out?" And I wonder if he watched for 7 months, 8 months, 8.5 months, coming right up on 9 months of pregnancy. I wonder if Gabriel watched and he thought, "Boy, there's no sign at all, no indication at all that Mary's going anywhere. How is this going to work out?" But in Luke chapter 2, we see the story begin to unfold. If you have that passage open, Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1, says this: "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world, and everyone went to his own town to register." Watch this, verse 4. "So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea," that's to the province of Judea, "to Bethlehem, the town of David, to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child." See, Caesar just thought he was issuing a law, just like he issued dozens or hundreds of other laws for the people to follow. But what he didn't realize was that God was using him to fulfill a prophecy given more than 700 years before, so that the mother of the Messiah would be in Bethlehem when the Savior was born. Caesar had no idea that he was part of God's plan. Proverbs 21:1 says this: "Even the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like rivers of water, he turns it whichever way he chooses." And you need to know that. This is not the point of the message this morning, but listen, there will be times in your life when the powers and authorities who are over you, who are not godly men or women, may seem to be blocking what you feel God wants you to do. You need to pray Proverbs 21:1 for those people. "God, would you turn the hearts of the leaders? Would you turn the heart of the king or my boss to your ways and allow your plan to be fulfilled?" I'm telling you, I've seen this happen time and time and time again. God is able to move even among people who don't believe in him so that his ultimate plan can be fulfilled. And so Luke 2 tells us that Joseph and Mary made that trip out of obedience to this law that had been issued, and they began the journey towards Bethlehem. And I wonder if old Gabe in heaven thought to himself, "Ah, now I get it. Now I understand." I wonder what an inconvenience that was for Joseph and Mary. 9 months pregnant, Now all of a sudden the king has issued this law. Now we have to stop what we're doing and make this trip all the way to Bethlehem. What a pain, what a nuisance. Have I taught you before that the calls of God seldom come at convenient times? That the calls of God seldom make sense? We've got to follow them anyway, folks. The story continues in verse 6 of Luke 2. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. Yes, God often chooses small places to accomplish His will. But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the tribes of Judah, out of you will come the one who will be the ruler of the world. But God also chose a peasant couple to be the parents of His child. The second stanza of Phillips Brooks' song says, "For Christ is born of Mary, and gathered all above, while mortals sleep and angels keep their watch of wondering love." We need to know that the parents of Jesus were not very successful people in the eyes of the world. Mary was not a member of the elite of Jerusalem. She came from Nazareth, as I said, a town that nobody really cared about. In fact, it was a common saying of the day, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Do you remember somebody in the Bible who used that common phrase? When Andrew met Jesus 30 years after this event, and Jesus said, "Come follow me," Andrew ran and he called his friend Nathanael and said, "Nathanael, come and see the one, the Messiah. Come and see him. He's from Nazareth." Nathanael said to him with a smirk on his face, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" This was where Mary was from, a little town in the middle of nowhere. And Joseph was a carpenter. He was a blue-collar worker of the day. In fact, Mary and Joseph were so poor, the Bible tells us, that when it came time for them to bring a sacrifice at the temple for their newborn son, they couldn't even afford to bring the lamb that they were supposed to bring for the offering for their newborn son. All they could afford to bring, the Bible tells us, were two little doves for the offering. And Leviticus chapter 5 tells us that that is the offering of the very poor. This was Joseph and Mary, the parents of Jesus. And I wonder, would you have allowed Mary to babysit your child? She was very young with not much experience, if any, at taking care of children. And she was a young woman who would sometimes take extreme, maybe unsafe risks. I mean, after all, what 9-month pregnant woman would take a 4 to 5 day journey on a donkey over rugged terrain to a town where you have no reservations? It could be said that Mary was unsanitary. She let her newborn baby lay in a feeding trough where animals had slobbered all over the sides. And after all, she did have a questionable reputation. She was carrying a child out of wedlock. And it could be said that she was careless at times. She lost her own son for 3 days in a major city. Would you have hired Mary as your babysitter? Well, even now, today, when our children are young and we have a babysitter, we have our cell phones to check in every half hour and make sure everything is okay. I wonder if that's why Phillips Brooks said that the angels above were keeping watch over Mary and the child. I'm not sure any of us would have entrusted Mary to watch over our children. And yet, the Father in heaven entrusted His Son to this very righteous but very inexperienced peasant couple. See, and here's the point of this. God chooses to place His treasure in ordinary, worthless jars of clay so that His power and His glory can be seen. I would venture to guess that sitting right here in this congregation are some young people. Maybe you didn't have the best of grades in your class. Maybe you would not be considered the best looking in your class. Maybe you are not the greatest athlete in your school. But something's going to happen along the way in your life. God's going to tap you on the shoulder, and He's going to call you to lead his people, to speak encouragement into the life of someone else, or maybe to find a cure for some disease. And once again, the world is going to marvel at God's grace and power on display through ordinary people. God chose a quiet little town, and God chose two peasant people, and God entered the world very quietly as a helpless infant. The third stanza of O Little Town of Bethlehem says so beautifully, how silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. You know, us men, we're not the best gift givers in the world. I've discovered this about myself. Ladies, I want to tell you, we really do try, but we're just not that good at giving gifts. And you know, on those special occasions, men, when maybe we do get it right, if there's a special anniversary, a real landmark anniversary, and maybe we've saved up and we buy a really expensive piece of jewelry to give to our wife. You know, guys, we would never maybe admit this, but I'm going to blow our cover, but we kind of want our wife to know how expensive this gift is, don't we? I mean, we really want her to know that we done good kind of thing. And I mean, we have too much class to just come right out and tell her how much it was or to leave the price tag on, but as she's opening up that box and she sees that jewelry, there's something in us that wants her to know how costly and how precious that gift is. And so maybe after she's opened it up, we say something really subtle like, you know, you might want to raise our homeowner's insurance just to cover that. But we want her to understand what we went through and how much we thought of her and how costly and precious that gift is. When God gave the most valuable gift ever given, there was almost no indication whatsoever of its value. He came to earth silently, humbly, as a helpless baby. Sometimes the most delightful gifts are wrapped in the simplest packages, like swaddling clothes. Ken Geyer, in his book Intimate Moments with the Savior, writes this: deity being nursed by a young maiden, could anything be more puzzling or more profound? The divine word reduced to a few unintelligible sounds, and then for the first time his eyes fix on his mother's, deity straining to focus, the light of the world squinting. Tears pooled in Mary's eyes, she touches his tiny hand. Hands that once sculpted the mountain ranges cling to her finger. There's another song that we know well that says, Mary, did you know that your baby boy is the Lord of all creation? And when you've kissed your little baby, you've kissed the face of God. There's no way, I don't believe there's any way Mary could have fully understood the preciousness of that gift that she was holding. I don't think anyone there truly understood how valuable that child was. Geyer continues, and so with barely a ripple of notice, God stepped into the warm lake of humanity without protocol and without pretension. Where you would have expected angels, there were only flies. Where you could have expected heads of state, there were only donkeys and cows and sheep. Yes, there were angels announcing the Savior's arrival, but only to a band of blue-collar shepherds. And yes, a magnificent star shone in the sky to mark his birthplace, but only three foreigners bothered to look up and follow it. Thus, in the little town of Bethlehem, that one silent night, the royal birth of God's Son tiptoed quietly by as the world slept. Now, let me ask you why, as we begin to bring this to a close. Why in the world did God choose to enter the world as a tiny infant? Why not come in a magnificent display of power? I mean, he could have. The God who parted the Red Sea, the God who came down in a ball of fire on Mount Carmel, he could have come in a massive display of power and glory. He could have come as an 8-foot-tall warrior in shining armor with legions of soldiers behind him and made a huge impression on people. Why did God come as a baby? I can think of a few reasons why he may have done that. You may have some of your own. Here are just a few of mine. Number one, because Jesus not only came to save us, but to humbly identify with our struggles and sympathize with our pain. I hope you'll really, really pay attention to this. He came to identify with our struggles and to sympathize with our pain. Someone imagined the judgment day with people standing in line ready to be evaluated by God. And one by one they began to mumble, "Who is God to judge us? He lives here in this perfect environment of heaven. He doesn't know what we went through." So they formed a committee. There's trouble right there. And they developed a series of accusations against God. Hey, if God's going to judge us, and if he's going to do it fairly, he needs to experience some of the abuses on earth. A Jewish survivor of the Holocaust said, "Let him be born of a despised race." A homeless man said, "Let him grow up in poverty." A grief-stricken teenager said, "Let one of his parents die and let him cry into his pillow every night." Someone from a broken home said, "Let the legitimacy of his parents be questioned and let him grow up in a single-parent home." A blue-collar worker said, "Let him have to work hard with his hands for a living and go to sleep with blisters every night." A divorcee said, "Let him be betrayed by someone he really loves." A prisoner of war said, "Let him be tortured and taunted by the enemies who hate him." A terminally ill patient said, "Let him live day after day, knowing that he has a death sentence, and then let him die a slow, agonizing death." And one by one, they brought their accusations against God. But when the final accusation was read, everyone turned silent because suddenly they realized that God had already served his sentence. You see, in the act of becoming a little baby and growing up in the poorest of circumstances and being ridiculed his entire life and feeling the sting of rejection and pain and loss and betrayal, God knows exactly what it feels like to be you. Did you hear that? God knows exactly what it feels like to be you. Hebrews 4:15 says, "We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was tested in every point just as we are." The next time you feel like God doesn't understand your pain, you think of the Christmas story, and you remember that I believe one of the reasons he came was so that he could know exactly what it feels like to be us. Second reason God became an infant, I think, was to demonstrate his power. God's ways are not our ways. 2 Corinthians 12:9, God said, "My power is made perfect in weakness." It's almost as though God had to come as a helpless baby for his power to truly be revealed. Just as we admire a coach who can take ordinary players and make a championship team more than a coach who can take superstars and make a winning team, so God's power is made perfect in weakness. R.C. Sproul wrote a Christmas devotional called Big King, Little King. He said, "Once upon a time in the land of Palestine, two kings were alive at the same time and in the same place. One of the kings was about 70 years old. The other was an infant. The big king was evil. The little king was pure. The big king was rich and powerful. The little king was stricken with poverty. The big king lived in an opulent palace. The little king was born in a stable. The big king's name was Herod. He was called the Great. The little king's name was Jesus. He was called a servant. The big king died and is now remembered as a little king. The little king grew up and became the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's so small you can barely see it. But if you'll just give it time, it'll grow up and become so big that the birds of the air will build their nests in its branches. I think the third reason Jesus came as an infant was to show us that he still works like that in our lives today. See, here's the thing I found over the years as I talked to so many different people, is that people often look for God to do something big, something dramatic. I had a guy say to me one time many years ago, if God would just write it across the sky in big letters, then I'd believe. And I said to him, has God not already written it across the sky in the billions of stars and billions of galaxies that are out there? Does God not paint it across the sky every night at sunset and every morning at sunrise? Someone might say, well, if God would just show me a miracle, then I'd believe. And I think, do we not see a miracle every time we look at the human body and the 75 trillion cells inside our body and the world of activity going on inside every one of those 75 trillion cells that scientists are still not smart enough to figure out after hundreds of years of trying? Is that not a miracle? Do we not see a miracle every time we see a flower bloom? Do we not see a miracle every time we see a baby born and take its first breath? Thomas said to Jesus, oh, I'm not going to believe unless I can see the nail prints in his hands. And he saw it and he believed. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, you've seen and you believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. God usually works quietly and silently. I told you last week that someone once said so beautifully, the miraculous is a hidden dimension of the mundane. Trouble is, we don't see it. Augustine said, men travel the whole world to look at the wonders of the mountains and the oceans, and they pass by themselves without wondering. Elijah looked for God in the earthquake and in the fire and in the wind, but God wasn't in any of those things. God came to him in a still, small voice, in a whisper. And I'm telling you, church, that's the way God still usually comes to us today. Phillips Brooks, who wrote this song, once said, it is while you are patiently toiling at the little tasks of life that the meaning and the shape of the great whole of life dawns on you. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. May I ask you a very personal question this morning? Have you ever allowed Christ to enter into your life? I'm not talking about going to church. I'm not talking about trying to be a good person. I'm not talking about giving to charity and helping the poor. All of those things are good. But the Bible says that none of those things will make you right with God. There's only one way, and that's by opening your heart and your life to that one who came that first Christmas so long ago and inviting him in, receiving the forgiveness of your sins that he made possible by dying in your place on the cross. I pray that this Christmas, amid the hustle and bustle and all the noise, I pray that you will quieten your heart enough to be able to hear his voice amid all the clamor. He came to a little town, to a peasant couple, as a little baby. And today, right now, if he's tugging on your heart, if he's whispering in your ear, don't miss him. Don't miss him. Because that baby who was born in Bethlehem was God's Son, sent to save us and give eternal life to all who will call upon him. Would you be willing this morning to personalize that last stanza of O Little Town of Bethlehem and say to him, O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to me, I pray. Cast out my sin and enter in. Be born in me today. I hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. O come to me, abide with me, O Lord Emmanuel. Let's pray.
You've been listening to a broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him.
Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you.